It's one of those incredible things when you get to get up behind a pulpit and share truly life-changing revelation. Now, I get to go to the prisons and pour into people there who have never had anyone stop and tell them, you don't have to be a drug dealer. You don't have to be a murderer. You don't have to be a thief. There is more you can be than what you currently are. And they look at you with this look of utter amazement. What do you mean? Well, look at Paul. Well, I could never be Paul. Look at Peter. I could never be Peter. Look at Jonah, James, Moses, or David, or Saul. Any of these incredible people in the Bible. And people go, oh, I could never be them. But the thing is, and I always remind the inmates of this, is the same God that empowers these men empowers us. So there is absolutely no reason we don't have the next Paul in this room, or the next David, or the next Solomon. Because if you look at these men's lives, it's not about who they were, but who they followed. Because as you look at every single life, every single one of them made horrible mistakes. They took what God gave them and they made a mess of it. I mean, David was a murderer and an adulterer. Solomon took the greatest amount of wisdom and wealth God ever gave anyone before or since and managed to split a kingdom in half. Peter was a common fisherman with a beautiful habit of sticking his foot in his mouth. All the disciples were common working people. The one exception in the disciples was Matthew, who was a tax collector and a traitor to his own people and nation. God can do incredible things. And that's what I want to talk about today, is how do we get there? What is our purpose? What is our goal as Christians? Today we will be in Philippians verses, chapter 3, verses 17 through chapter 4, verse 1. And it reads, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So what's our purpose? What is our purpose as a Christian? We get saved. We have that moment to where everything changes. The world is made new. We are delivered. We are assured of our salvation and delivered from our just damnation. And we go, now what? You know, when I got saved, I didn't know what to do because nobody told me. I stood there and I went, that was awesome. That was incredible. What do I do now? And we see this all the time in the church. In fact, Jesus warns us of this in the parable of the sower, is that the seed plants and it shoots up and it's excited, and as soon as the sun hits it, it withers and dies because it has no depth. So where do we go? What do we do? What fills that gap between hallelujah, praise Jesus, and the pearly gates? What should be our goal and our focus? For many, we look at our lives and we say, well, I have a problem. So I'm going to go to Jesus and I'm going to fix that problem. Or many will say, I have a need. I have this great and desperate need. And so I go to Jesus and Jesus will fix that need. Their entire lives are focused on themselves. My needs, my problems, my wants, my desires, my emptiness, my insecurities, my anxieties, my depressions, whatever it might be. And I wish I could stand up here and say that when you raise that hand and make that commitment, make that decision, all the problems go away. But that's not what Christianity is about. That is not what our faith is designed to do. We are called to be Christ followers. Unfortunately, as you look through the church today, we have a whole lot of attempted Christ directors and not a whole lot of Christ followers. We say, Jesus, I got a problem. Go fix it. And he says, no. You go, why don't you love me? I mean, we built entire movements by this. This is prosperity doctrine. I want this. You go do it. And we expect God to go right away, sir. That's what prosperity doctrine is, and millions of people fall for this heresy every day. See, the thing is that Jesus is not a self-help God. Jesus does not want to take your life and make it better. Because if your life was fixable, he would not have needed to die on the cross. Jesus' goal in your life is to wipe it away, scrape it down to the very foundation. Because it doesn't say when you are saved, you become an old creation with new add-ons. You become a brand new creation. And I don't know about each one of you, but I know if I am honest right here, that there was nothing in me worth saving. Everything I did, my very best, was despicable. Because I know what was in my heart when I was doing it. I know what I was looking for and seeking after. This drive to imitate Christ, this drive to follow after him, should dominate everything we do. When we pray, do we pray that we might change God's will? Or do we pray that, like Jesus prayed, his will, not ours, will be done? When we give, do we give so that others might see what we do? Or like Jesus, do we give knowing that many will reject our gift? When we serve, do we serve those who care for us? Or do we serve all, knowing that we will sacrifice like Jesus and see benefits from it? When we love, do we love those who will return that love? Or do we love all because Jesus first loved us? As we look at this throughout Scripture, you see it reinforced over and over and over again. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, it says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If we claim to be Christ followers, we need to follow Christ. We must walk behind him. And it's a dynamic, moving target. You don't get there and freeze and go, I'm a Christian now, I'm good. Because the problem with staying in the shadow of a walking Christ is you got to keep walking if you want to stay in the shadow. You have got to keep following. And we see these people who start out so well, and then they just freeze. I'm content. Happy. I don't need to grow. I don't need to evolve. I don't need to learn. And then they go, I had such wonder. I had such hope. I had such joy. Where did it go? One of the things that has encouraged me the most as a pastor, as a believer, as a prison minister, is our God is not a God of good beginnings. Our God is a God of incredible endings. It doesn't matter how you start. You can start badly. You can start ugly. You cannot start at all. It's how you finish that determines our fate. Which is why that man hanging on a cross beside Jesus hours before his death can say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's hope. It's saying, I don't know how that man got on that cross. I don't know if he was there unjustly or justly. I don't know what he did, what crimes he committed, other than the thievery we're told. But he says he deserved to be there. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. It says in Ephesians 4:22-24, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We follow Christ because what God wants for us is us to be new, to be better than we ever could be. It's not a call just to be separated from the old life and lack and suffer. It is a call to be separated from the old life and given greatness, to be given joy and hope and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness. It's a call to love and be loved in return. In 1 Peter 2:21, it says, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving for you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. This path is not a mystery or a puzzle. We have a map and a path and a guide in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior." God has never been deceitful or cruel. He has never said, "Follow after him, but I'm not going to tell you how to get there. Good luck." He has never expected us to depend on our feelings, on our emotions, on our intuitions, because he knows how broken and flawed we are, and we'll never find it on our own. He said, "I'm going to tell you what path to walk, and then I'm going to show you what path to walk, and then I'm going to put someone on that path to walk it before you. And when you get to that path, you'll find even with all that, you can't do it. And so I will empower you to do it. Not with you, but in spite of you." That God would love us so much that he would allow us to walk the path that we couldn't possibly. Over the last weeks, as we've made our way through Philippians with Jeff, we see Paul exhorting and begging the church at Philippi to be made new, to become those new people, to set aside the old self. And in chapter 3, verse 14, it reads, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ." I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Everything we look at today is pointed at that. That is Paul's goal. His goal is not to be comfortable. His goal is not to be rich. His goal is not to be powerful or to move mountains or to do miracles. His goal is to follow Jesus and to be more like him. And as we look at this passage, we can't let go of that goal. Because everything Paul talks about here is pointed towards how do we do it. And so we will find three things today. We will find the examples to follow, the enemies to flee, and the expectation of what we expect to find. So the first group that Paul introduces us to are those that we should follow. It says in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." The phrase "join in my example" literally means be an imitator of me. And you go, "Well, Paul, aren't you the arrogant sort?" But what Paul is saying is not be Paul. He's saying be a sinner, struggling in sin, but continuously striving to follow Jesus. Because the problem is that we read through these letters, we see these chapters and verses, and we forget they are part of a whole document that was written by a man that existed outside of this document. Paul was not just the writer of Philippians and then he ceased to exist. Paul was the man who will write to the Romans, "The things I do, I don't want to do. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing, O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death." We are looking at a man who desperately wants to be like Christ and who fails all the time. We are looking at a man who wants nothing more than to be with Jesus, but is so willing to obey Jesus that he will set aside his desire to go to heaven in order to serve those he cares about. He says, "Just follow me as I follow Christ. But Paul doesn't just want the people to follow him. He says, look around. Find those people who follow Christ and follow them too. Because it's not just about Paul. It's not just about James or Peter. It's not just about Apollos. It's about Jesus and following him. And there's a real danger in our celebrity-worshipping culture that we latch on to some mega-pastor or we latch on to some speaker and we say, I follow John MacArthur. Or I follow R.C. Sproul. Or I follow J. Vernon McGee. Or I follow whoever. When our goal is not to follow some man, but to follow Jesus, who hopefully is forming and shaping that man. See, and we have to understand, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to be effective, if you want to grow, if you want to learn, if you want to be more, if you want to do more, you have got to find an outside source. Because if we knew how to be Christians without an outside source, we wouldn't need Jesus at all. Because perfection would lay within. But we know for a fact perfection does not lay within, because not one of us is perfect. Every single one of us is broken. Every single one of us is lost. Every single one of us in that still, dark, quiet place in our brain where the things live that we never talk about, where the things that we have done and will never speak of live, knows exactly what each one of us are. And so we look out at the church, we look out at those people, and we say, who can I follow? Who can be my Paul? Because the thing is Jesus shows us the expectation, but he can't show us the way. He says, this is what you have to do to be a Christian. But Jesus never had to become righteous. He was righteousness. He never had to become godly. He was God. And so he gives us these struggling sinners and says, now watch them and know it's doable. Know that you can follow me. Know that you can be more. But Paul doesn't just stop with follow them and you're good. Because Paul will tell Titus that there are two jobs of a pastor. To teach what's right and rebuke what's wrong. And we see this format in what Paul continues to do when he says, there are people you should follow, but oh my beloved, there are people you should be very, very afraid of. He says in verse 18, for many walk of whom I have told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, this is probably one of the more disturbing passages in all of Scripture. Because these are not obvious, evident enemies, which make them so infinitely more dangerous. They're most likely in the church, and probably in leadership roles. Because if they weren't, they wouldn't be so dangerous. Paul would not be so stringent in warning us. He'd say, kick them out. Give their flesh over to Satan so that their spirits might be saved. But here he doesn't do that. You see it over and over again in the Corinthians. But here he warns with weeping these dangerous people who are enemies of the cross. We see it today, all the time. Jeff and I were talking about a good Christian bookstore, and we both kind of laughed and said, I've never been to one. People don't understand how dangerous a Christian bookstore is. Because you walk into a Christian bookstore, and what do you expect to find? Christian books. Okay, well, there's Calvin. All right, we're okay. There's Bible translations, even better. There's commentaries. There's prosperity. There's monotheism. There's polytheism. There's donalism. There's all these different sects and varieties, and all of them presented equally. Oh, these are great. See that guy? Now, he doesn't quite line up with Scripture, but he's enlightened. See that lady over there? She's brilliant, but, you know, just a little iffy on her theology. It continues on over and over and over today, and it's getting worse and worse because we're seeing prophecy fulfilled as Jesus warned us. That there will come a time when people will say, I am the Christ. There will come a time when people will not tolerate sound teaching. There will come a time when the Bible is laughed at as old-fashioned and irrelevant. And I promise you, that time is now. See, Paul describes these people as enemies of the cross of Christ. He's not saying they're enemies of a hunk of wood stuck into a ground that they hung some guy on. He's talking about the atoning death of Christ. He's saying these people are the enemies of every salvation ever. Now, Paul doesn't mention specifically who these people are. But there's only two possibilities. There's the Gentiles and the Jews. Unfortunately, at this point in the church, they had segregated themselves into two easy-to-understand categories. The Jews were the Judaizers, who we'll read about all through Galatians. And what they said is they walked in, they went, that Jesus guy? Oh, he's great. He's wonderful. His death on the cross? That was super spectacular. Now that you've done that, there are just a few more things you need to do. You need to keep the dietary law. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the religious law. You need to keep the sacrificial law. See, Jesus did all these great things, but you also need to tack on the old system. It wasn't you need to be born again, it was you need to have an add-on. The Gentiles were known as Gnostics. Well, they were the preview of the Gnostics. And what the Gnostics taught was the flesh is always evil, no matter what. There's nothing you can ever do with the flesh, and the spirit is always holy. And it doesn't matter what you do, you can never stop it being holy. And when you think about it, this creates a beautiful loophole. Because if you can't ever redeem the flesh, then what can you do with it? Whatever you want. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, alcoholism, gluttony, whatever. Doesn't matter. Flesh is evil. Flesh will always be evil. So why bother? And since my spirit is separate from my flesh and my spirit is never touched by the evil I commit, I can always do anything. And we see the exact same two groups in our churches today. There are those who add to the faith. And by adding, I mean anyone who says that you need to add anything to the crucifixion of Christ to be saved for the forgiveness of our sins. This includes baptism, communion, or any other religious activity. Now, we are called to be baptized, and we are called to remember the Lord's Supper, but never in Scripture are we told that you have to do those to be saved. And you will get these legalistic churches who will say, you've got to do these things or you're going to hell. Got to avoid the movie theater. My first girlfriend was a pastor's daughter. And one day I went to pick her up for a date. And they were going 95 miles away from my hometown to see a movie. Like, why would you do that? Well, because if the elder board in the church found out, they'd fire me. Fire you for a movie. What are you going to see? And it was a G movie. Well, movies are evil. We see the Mormons who add whole books, whole doctrines. We see the Jehovah's Witnesses who say you have to go to church on Saturday. We see the Scientologists who say, oh, it's all adding different, whatever you believe. You take relativism, let it run amok. But we also have the Gnostics in our church today. We have those people who look at the cross of Christ and they say it has no real power. That we can do whatever we want. And as long as we really believe, we can be saved. I love those people. because their arguments make absolutely no sense. And when you point it out to them, they look at you absolutely confused. See, I was talking to a nurse this week at work. I said, how do you know you're going to go to heaven? She said, well, I believe I'm a good person. And I looked at her and I said, so your belief determines universal truth. There's a slow ball, right? She's going to catch. She's going to get what I'm getting at. She goes, absolutely. Huh? It's not just obvious churches either. We must always be mindful. We need to be Bereans. We need to be those people who walk into a church and say, what are you teaching? Is it true? Is it so? Are you willing to do the research? And the people who teach these heresies will most definitely face their judgment. Not for all the money in the world would I want to be one of these people. When, as Hebrews tells us, I must stand before my Maker and give an account for the souls put in my care. But there is also a great deal of responsibility in the congregation because we live in a world of biblical illiteracy. The Bible is our map. It is our path. It is our guide. It is God-breathed to make men lacking in nothing, as 2 Timothy tells us. And yet 85% of Christians believe God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. And you go, well, that's kind of silly, except when you realize that is legalism applied, right? I do what I do the best I can and then let God take care of the rest. These enemies, though, they share common characteristics. They share common beliefs, and it makes them recognizable. Paul says in verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Both groups ignore the primary truth, the salvation of Christ on the cross. Their end, as Paul warns, is destruction. Heresy is not something we can tolerate because it is not something God tolerates. The reason that I will spend 25 years hammering through just the New Testament is because of that fact, that the truth we learn is absolute. And if it is absolute truth and truth that changes lives and truth that changes souls and truth that changes destinies, then it needs to be understood correctly. And you go to these churches and they go, well, now here's how you have a happy marriage. And here's how you get comfortable. And they don't ever bother to go through Scripture. They just hop from topic to topic. You say, but wait, what about all the hard stuff you left behind? What about the thou shalt nots? What about the woe unto you? And they say, well, that's so depressing. It's amazing that people would tolerate it at all until you realize just how different the message is. To stand up and read through Scripture line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, is to say, follow Jesus above all else. Topic says, get comfortable in your life, and we'll do what we can to make it better. See, but the problem is if you paint a rotten house, what do you have under the paint? A rotten house. And the house is still going to fall in. The paint won't hold it together. An outside veneer of holiness will not save us when the inside is corrupt and lost. We must follow Christ to be made new. Paul continues on that they are led by their appetites. Here he's talking metaphorically. That they're led by their desires, that they are condemned not because they were trying to add on. They are condemned ultimately because they replaced Christ's cross with what they wanted, with what was comfortable, with what was tasty, with what was easy. And in doing so, they came to a hard discovery that you can't have both. That you can't have both east and west at the same time. That you can't go left and go right. See, our faith is the antithesis of the world. And to follow Jesus is the exact opposite of following our desires in the flesh. So we must choose. And the sad thing is you would think doing this would scare them, would bother them, would haunt them. But Paul says it brings them joy, that whose glory is in their shame. Not only will these people stand up and say, this is what I believe, and it may not be right, but it's what I want, but they'll also say, and it's the best thing there is. It's truth for me. It's comfortable for me. It makes me happy. Finally, Paul warns us that their earthly focus will show that they are not saved at all. All roads don't lead to God. All roads don't lead to heaven. I don't know who came up with that saying, that if you just believe enough, then God will accept it. Because it doesn't apply any place else in the world, right? If you go into a math test and you sincerely believe that 2 plus 2 equals 5, you're still going to fail the test. If you jump off a building because you sincerely believe gravity does not apply to you, you're going to be that guy that jumped off the 50-story building and every window he passed, the people in it heard him say, so far, so good. We serve an absolute God, an eternal God, who lays down absolute truth, who lays down absolute good and evil. Why James asked, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? In James 4:4. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In 1 John 2:15. We focus on the shadows of things, on the joys that come and go, on the little novelties that make us happy at the moment. And realize that the things which are mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So we know who to avoid. We know who to imitate. But why bother? What's the point? I have three things that I always try and teach as I work through scriptures. One is, what does it say? Two is, what does it mean? And three is, why do I care? Because if there is no application to Scripture, then Scripture is just a bunch of old text. And if there is no application to Scripture, then the people who say that Scripture is no longer relevant are absolutely correct. But I would argue, no matter where you go in Scripture, there is always application. Because Scripture does not deal with the world. The world changes. And those of you older than 30 have seen incredible changes. Some of you older than 30 have seen even more. Steve. So we look at the Bible, and there's no cars in there. There's no smartphones in there. There's no skyscrapers in there. Well, they tried Babel. That didn't work so well. We say, then how does the Bible apply to us? Because the Bible is not about the world. The Bible is about this. And no matter what comes out of the world, the sins of man, the heart of man, are always common. So why do this? Why go through all this hassle? Why go through this bother? Well, it says in verse 24, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The underlying motivation for trying to walk like Christ, trying to follow him, striving every day, every breath, every moment to be more and more like him, is his return. We were not abandoned. go to seminary, get a bunch of letters after my name. I go through an ordination, I get a title before my name. Oh, I feel fancy. I study, and I study, and I read, and I read. I can't tell you how many books I've read on Christianity. I can't tell you how many hours I've spent devoted to sermon preparation and understanding foreign languages and history and culture. And the more I know, the more I depend on God loves you. And we were not abandoned. See, Jesus ascended into heaven. And if it's where it stops, it's hopeless. Because all we've got is this extended life to grind through with no hope. But he says himself, be on the watch, for I will come like a thief in the night. That one day things will get better. Someone once asked C.S. Lewis, why do Christians suffer so much? And he looked at them and smiled and said, because who can do it better? The thing about suffering is you can suffer well if you know there's an end to it. If you can see a light at the end of a tunnel, you can do it. See, if you tell someone you're going to run a marathon, I figure out some way to illustrate this, and this is what I know, then they know exactly what they have to do. They're going to run 26 miles, and they're going to hit mile 20, and they're going to be out of glycogen, and they're going to hit that wall, and life is going to be the most horrible thing they've ever had for the next hour. But if you tell someone you're going to run until I tell you to stop, and they don't realize they're going to run a marathon, they get hopeless. What am I going to do? It just goes on and on and on, and there's no hope of it ending. Since Christ is in heaven, those of us down here who love him need to be focused where he is. It says in Luke 10:20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Think about what Jesus is telling his disciples here. He's saying, you have the power to control spirits. Who cares? Don't rejoice in that. That's nothing compared to having your name written in the book of life in heaven. Think of all that God has given you here on earth. Think of the challenges and the trials and the tribulations. Think of the joys and the wonders. Think of those first births and those first deaths. Think of those problems and those successes, and realize all of that is nothing compared to having your name written in the book of heaven. And we say, well, okay, our citizenship is in heaven. What does that mean? Well, citizenship is where we have official status, where we are counted not only as welcome, but as belonging. It says in Hebrews 11:16, now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. To boil it down real simple, heaven is home, and this isn't. And so when we follow Christ, we're simply following our brother, our father, our guide, our God, home. And it says in verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even subject to all things to himself. And we say, where does this path end? You say, follow Jesus. Well, when do I stop? Well, that's the great thing, is there comes a time when the race is over, when perfection is found, and we become what we were always meant to be. No more hardship, no more tears. No more striving and failing. No more, why do I keep doing this? No more, God forgive me, a broken sinner, but Abba, Daddy, I'm home. And it's not just you die and your spirit goes to heaven and you float up there and you play your little spiritual harp. And now, that might be great for the first 10,000 years, but it seems like it'd get a little old after a while. Somewhere along the lines, we allowed the Renaissance painters to determine what heaven was for us. But heaven is so much more than floating on a cloud. Now, for those of us who are parents, being surrounded by that many naked babies is enough to be a nightmare. Do I got to change them all? Instead, we're told that we will be given a new body, that we will be made new. See, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:50, "Now I say, brethren, that that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So we have to be changed. We have to be made new. And he continues on in verse 53 of 1 Corinthians 15. "For this imperishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And that right there is our key. For every one of us in this room who's ever lost someone, O death, where is your victory? To follow after Christ, to become that heavenly creature, is to look death in the eye, laugh. "You have no power over me." For those of us who have lost everyone, it's hope and family. It's hope to see those who we love so dearly because Christ loved them first. We say, "God saved me. Isn't that great?" Except we never really see the depth of what God did for us. God did not just save some random spirit from hell. He saved us from hell and he promised to make us what we were always meant to be. And Paul says, don't ever doubt. Because if Christ has power over the universe, he surely has power over us. And Paul wraps all this up in chapter 4 and verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, to whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Stand firm in the Lord. Have no fear, no doubt. Do not waver. Stand firm. No matter how bad things get, no matter how challenging things become, no matter what the world throws at you, stand back up. Dust yourself off. Look the world in the eye. Say, "My God is greater. You have no power over me. I will see them again because God loves them and saved them just as he loves and saves me." I want to end with probably one of the most popular verses in all of Scripture. Because there's no better way to end than with Scripture. It says in John 14:1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." This is read at almost every funeral. So why do you always read that? Because there's hope in that verse. Where Jesus went, we can follow. And when we get there, we are not just received as some vagrant who happened to find the way, but as beloved children of God. So as we close out, I said all that so I can say this. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have a chance today. You do not know if you have a chance tomorrow. Your next breath is not promised you. Your next moment is not a guarantee. Take this opportunity. Listen to that still, quiet voice in your heart where Jesus says that I knock. And if you will answer, I will come and dine with you and you with me. Today is truly the day of salvation because tomorrow may not be at all. If you don't know Christ, if you want to know Christ, please talk to me, talk to Jamie, talk to someone in the church who is a believer. Let us help you get started on that path. Amen? Let's pray.